I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is dealing with precisely the same issues here as he was dealing with in that passage we read in Romans chapter 14, although this is not as long a passage. Momentarily I'm going to read that for you, and then we're going to pray once again asking the Lord's blessing. Thought occurred to me as I was sitting there and thinking about this passage and thinking about Canadian society at the present. You know, it used to be that when somebody was converted out of paganism that existed in Canadian society, the Judeo-Christian ethic was strong enough that when they were converted, they almost seamlessly fit into a given congregation. They kind of understood intuitively what the Christian ethic looked like. That is no longer the case. When people are converted now, they're converted out of rank paganism. We are almost in the situation of the church in Corinth now, and we need to actually understand that. So when somebody gets converted from the world, they're going to carry a whole bunch of baggage with them. They're not going to understand Adam from Eve. They're going to only have rudimentary understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're only going to have rudimentary understanding of what Christians ought to look like in terms of the way they ought to live. We need to be very, very sensitive to that. We need to understand that Christ loves them just as much as He loves us. And we ought to aspire to that love that Christ has for them and live those selfless lives. So there's got to be a lot of sensitivity, a lot of looking around, and a lot of understanding and a lot of grace. Love builds up. We want to be marked by that statement here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Now, the portion of God's Word from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be built up or encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Praise God for His word. Let's pray one more time. Use this portion of your word, Holy Father, by your Spirit to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up all his riches, gave up all his rights, and became poor so that we might become rich. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. You know the parable of the talents. At the end of the parable, there are a couple of servants that hear this commendation, Matthew 25:21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to hear those words from Jesus, don't you? Don't you? You can say an amen as well as sing here now. I want to hear that. Faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now the question is, what is it composed of? Or what is it comprised of? Well, in general, that little is everything we've been given by God. Everything we've been entrusted with to make much of His name. In particular, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, that little includes our families. It includes our jobs. It includes the money that we make. It includes our gifts. You have been faithful over much. Well done. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, about that last little, that example of gifts. How are they to be used? Our gifts. They're to be used, and what Jesus is looking for is their use in the context of the local church for the building up of the saints in their walk with Jesus. That's what Jesus is evaluating. One of the things. The use of your gifts, and if you're a believer, you all have them within the context, within the confines of a local manifestation of His body. So part of the assessment that we all hope to hear, and I can put it this way, is this. You've been faithful over the gifts I have given for the building up of the saints at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Enter into your master's joy. Now, I emphasize this because typically in our individualistic culture, we don't often think of the commendation and the little we have been trusted with as our ministry among the saints. But we ought to. We should all want to hear, I've been looking at you. I saw how you conducted yourself in that little local church at Telford and Harkness, in that little corner of my vineyard, and I am delighted by what I saw. You took that little thing that I gave you, and you used it so that your brothers and sisters would love me more. Well done. Enter into the joy of your master. Again, we all want to hear that, don't we? Well, that's preparatory groundwork for what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, as with the entire Word of God, it is countercultural. This is a countercultural chapter particularly. Now, we've been discovering in this first epistle to the Corinthians that they were a problematic church. We've also discovered that Paul over and over again is reminding them that the life of joy that we've been called to is an other-focused life. It's dying for God, and in that dying we find life and we find joy. In that relationship with God, it's dying for neighbor. It's dying, 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 so that we might live, live, live. And we have seen how passionate the Apostle Paul is to secure their dying for God, the Holy Spirit to secure our dying for God, our undivided devotion to Christ in a variety of circumstances. And indeed, as we saw in chapter 7, that lengthy chapter, in a variety of stations of life. Now, here he moves into a new section of the letter, but dying is still part and parcel of what he is thinking about. Dying to self. Dying for God. Dying for neighbor. In that we find joy. In that we find life. Still remains paramount. It's still an other focused passage. Now, particularly what he has in view is weaker brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation in Corinth. We would define weaker as being those young in the faith, those who are immature in the faith. A little bit needs to be said about the rank idolatry that existed in Corinth, that we might understand something of the context here, the environment from which many of them were saved. Pagan temples were everything in that context. There was the temple where you would worship itself. There were the shrine prostitutes within the temple precincts. There were even shops within the temple precincts. There was one fella, an ardent traveler of that era. His name was Pausanias. He says, "There are more than a dozen temples or shrines devoted to the worship of the gods that form part of the public square of the city where everything happened. The culture of the temple, its worship and sacrifices permeated the whole of life at that time. And not to participate, in effect, meant to separate oneself from the civic life of the city." Now you might be wondering, even before we read this chapter, well, what's Paul going to address? Is he going to instruct them not to attend their temples anymore? Well, he doesn't do that here, but he's going to do it later on. Does he tell them to flee from the worship of idols? He doesn't do that expressly here, but he does it later on. What is the issue that he deals with here? At issue here is something very strange to us. It's meat left over from such pagan practices, which was then handed over to the local shops to be sold and was bought by some of the Christians in the Corinthian church, which, by the way, was totally fine, as we shall see. But this act actually wounded the consciences of those who were weak in the church. So we understand the context. Meat used as a sacrifice to an idol, given over to the shops, sold, some Christians going there, eating in the presence of other Christians who are immature, and their consciences are weak. They become defiled. So, what is at issue here is actions by some Christians that are not sinful in themselves, that wound the consciences of other Christians, and therefore become sinful. Now, can you think about anything in your daily existence that might fall into that category? There are lots of things that you do that have an amoral quality, lots of decisions that you make, that for some other Christians might seem to them as sin. And if they were to partake, they would be sinning against their own conscience. So I'm just going to get you to think about that for a little bit. I'm going to mention one example a little bit later on. Now, Paul addresses the situation again. He wants to secure the devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to secure that other focused life, dying for God, dying for neighbor. First, what he does is he gets them to assess biblically. And then he moves on after that to get them to act charitably. So 2 points this morning. First of all, assessing biblically, verses 1-6. Now, they've written him again. What about food sacrifice to idols? Now, it's interesting here. He's going to address that. He's going to assess that biblically so that they would all understand, both mature and immature, in the church of Corinth. But the first thing that he does is he gets them to assess themselves biblically. Where's your heart at? Are you actually regenerate or not? Are you actually saved or not? So, as Paul often does, they ask one question, he gives them a whole bunch more to consider. Okay, that's kind of the outline of verses 1-6, in case you're wondering, why doesn't he get to answering the question right away? So we see in verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. Obviously they have written him about this, and it may have gone something like this. We don't have that letter. Hey, Paul, about meat sacrificed to idols, given what we as Christians know from the Word, we think it's okay. In fact, we are certain of it. And Paul concedes the point, latter part of verse 1. We know that all of us Christians, we possess knowledge. Indeed, we've been brought in the know. Not just talking about general revelation here. We're talking about God's special revelation as we find it in the Word. The knowledge about God Himself, the knowledge about Jesus Christ Himself, the knowledge that we are sinners, and the knowledge about Christian behavior. And this has been brought home to us personally by the Holy Spirit. We know that all of us possess knowledge. Now the question then becomes, for Paul, is are you among the us? And so as the Holy Spirit is speaking through me this morning, you need to ask yourself, are you among the us this morning? Are you really there? Do you really believe Jesus Christ? Do you really love God? And so he's getting them to assess themselves biblically before he goes on to answer this question. First of all, notice what he says. Knowledge puffs up with some. With those particularly who are unregenerate. But the flip side of this, if you are regenerate, love builds up. That's what you're about. Indeed, knowledge can inflate individuals with a sense of pride. That often happens amongst the unregenerate. Sometimes happens amongst the regenerate as we still struggle with the old man. But where the work of God's grace has been in our hearts, has worked in our hearts, true knowledge of God does not produce being puffed up. It produces actually what? The opposite. It yields the fruit of humility, which by its very definition is not thinking highly of oneself and issues in a deep love of God, and it issues in an earnest desire to seek that, to see that love rather being built up in others. Paul's going to go on to speak about the character of that love in that famous chapter 13. So this is a reality check for us. So just have verse 1c, last portion, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Where do I fit in that category? Which category do I fit? Ask yourself the question, what has your theological knowledge issued in an overarching way? Has it issued in pride or humility? And taking from the text, has it issued in the tearing down of others or the building up of others? If the former is the overarching pattern in your life, you ought to question whether you have been born again. You're not done with the assessment here. He's challenging them again. Look at your hearts. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Now, Paul infers here that the true believer who truly knows God acknowledges, listen to this, that he knows next to nothing. Okay, there's knowledge of God over there, and there's a lack of knowledge of God, that big continuum. Let's go right into the overflow, right over to the window. And you know what we acknowledge if we have been truly born again? We're way over there, just above that line where we know nothing. And why is that? Because God is inexhaustible in His glory. And all the ages of eternity will not exhaust our knowledge and our worship of Him. Amen? That's where we are. I don't care who you are or how long you have been a Christian in this life. If you have gained any knowledge of God, you're way down there. And if you think you're way up here, and that's the overarching pattern of your life, you ought to question whether you are a Christian. It also is a wonderful corrective if you begin to worship those wonderful preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they're way down there too. Way down there. Pick anybody, dead or alive, way down there. We say our amen to what the angel of the Lord said to Samson's father when Samson's father said, "We want to know your name." What does the angel of the Lord say? "We want to know my name." It's wonderful. It is incomprehensible. That's God. We say our amen to that. Amen? So again, a reality check. Do you imagine you know something of God that you've somehow arrived? That's a mark of an unregenerate heart. Conversely, the true Christian minds the pages of Scripture and says a loud amen to the angel of the Lord's words to Manoah. "My name is wonderful." If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Galatians 6:3. He's not done with getting the Corinthians to assess their spiritual state. He says one more thing in verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. It's so simple, isn't it? You can tell you're truly born again if you can answer in all honesty and in the integrity of your heart, "I love God. I love Jesus. It's not always good each and every day, but at the end of the day, I love Him. I love Him." See what Paul says here? If anyone loves God, he is therefore known by God. Again, a reality check. Ask yourself in the main, does that describe me? I fear for many here. Ask yourself, after some Bible intake, did I come away loving God more or loving theology? You can love theology and not love God, just in the same way you can love singing out loud without loving God. You can. There are going to be many orthodox theologians in hell. Many. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:7. So the Corinthians get way more than they asked for here. There's still that question. What about food sacrifice to idols? Can we? Can't we, Paul? Aren't you going to assess that biblically? Well, he finally gets there. Verse 4. But we need to understand that the matter that he is dealing with here is at a tertiary level. So you've got things that are primary, necessary for salvation, right? Justification by faith alone, the triune nature of God. All those things, necessary for salvation. You have some things in the Bible that are secondary of importance. They would be things that we need to agree upon if we are to walk together in the context of a local church. We need to agree on things like baptism. And then there are things that are matters that are tertiary, matters of opinion. This is where this actually falls. So, having said that, Paul says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. You're right, Corinthians. An idol is nothing. There's only one true and living God. Therefore, any food sacrificed to an idol, which is nothing, is nothing. Don't worry about it. It's not immoral to partake. There's no sin in doing it. Of course, Paul isn't just saying this. Pulling that idea from the air that there's only one God. He has the Old Testament scriptures backing him up. God himself said of the idols, "Behold, you are nothing and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you," Isaiah 41:24. Or Isaiah 45 verse 5, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't stop with the fading glory of what the Old Testament scriptures reveals about God. And if there is any chance to talk about God, Paul's going to take it. So again, the big argument is, idols are nothing, God is everything, there's only one God, therefore you can eat meat, sacrifice to idols. That's the big argument. But he's placing before them in all His glorious splendor the God that they have come to know. And He doesn't want to rest on what has been revealed in the Old Testament. He wants to go and talk about what's been revealed in these recent days with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what He says in verses 5 and 6. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, you can see them all over the place in Corinth, yet for us, those who are in the know, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, you peer down at the verse in your Bible, that verse 6, that is just chock full of deep theology, isn't it? There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. One commentator did a tremendous job just drawing from this text the glories of the living God. And so I just copied him. I'm going to give Paul Barnett credit here. First of all, notice, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has now revealed Himself in the New Covenant through Christ as God the Father. Abba. Father. Daddy. Barnett says, while the fatherhood of Yahweh to His people was hinted at in the Old Testament, it took Jesus and His teaching, and especially His address to God in prayer, to reveal the astonishing reality that God was Abba. Dear Father, in no other religious system is God like the forgiving Father who welcomes home and forgives the wayward prodigal and who seeks to reconcile the elder to the younger brother. Amen, Paul Barnett. That's not all. Look at verse 6 and notice, secondly, that it reveals this, that both Father and Lord, and the Lord that refers to Jesus, they're actually one. That is unique. Barnett continues, the Lord who is the Son is also one. That is co-unique with the Father. This must mean that the one who is Lord and Son shares in the unique deity of God the Father. Jesus is God. Thirdly, there is a dynamic relationship between the Father and the Lord in relationship to all things. So, your little child asks you, Mommy, Daddy, where did that leaf come from that just fell from the tree? It came from God the Father through Jesus. Amen? That's how it works. That's part of the all things. By all things, Barnett writes, Paul means the creation and sustenance of the universe, but also its redemption for the kingdom of God. The prepositions from and through give us a glimpse of the workings of the Father and the Son in time and space and history. All things are from the Father and they are through the Son. The Father is the source. I like to say in foundations class, He is the architect. And the Son is the, another A, do you remember it? Agent, or the one who accomplishes the Father's plan. The Father is the source, the Son is the agent of all things. It's not all. Fourthly, alongside all things, Paul speaks of we believers. Why are you a believer? You can say rightly from Scripture, the Father did it, the Son did it, and the Spirit did it. The Father, the source, the Son, the agent of your salvation, the Spirit, the great applier. Barnett writes, we are Christian believers through Him, that is the Son who is the Lord. He is the agent of both creation, but also the new creation. And fifthly, the Father is both the source of all things, creation, providence, redemption, and the one unto whom all things are. Because of Jesus, we get the Father. We have access to Him. It's okay to pray to Jesus. It's even okay, I would argue, to pray to the Holy Spirit. But the great work of Jesus is to bring you unencumbered into the presence of the Father. You get Him. Barnett writes, especially is this true of believers who have been picked up along the way by the gospel. Our whole existence is towards and unto the Father and His kingdom. We are headed towards the Father and we are for and unto Him. Here is our hope. So a little bit of time in verse 6 and all of a sudden you forget, what on earth has Paul been talking about in chapter 8? I've totally forgotten about food sacrificed to idols. Did you just forget about it for a little while? Hopefully you did. But that's within the argument. Again, God is the only God, triune in His nature and in His glory. Idols are nothing. Therefore, food sacrificed to idols, because they are nothing, is okay. But again, Paul, he has an opportunity here to spell out for them the glory of what they have received in the gospel. And what is it that you have received in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I don't have to go to hell. No, you get God. That's what you've received. So he spells that out. So here Paul assesses the question of eating food sacrificed to idols biblically and concludes it's okay. Now, I find this really interesting because in the Corinthian church, this letter is read just before the mature believers, right? Are there some immature people in the congregation in Corinth who are actually hearing this letter read? What are they hearing? Food sacrificed to idols, it's okay. Relax. And often in the question of participating in activities having an amoral quality, and the regard the strong ought to have for our weak brothers and sisters who may have occasion to view our participation, many have taken the stance that the strong must simply always give up his or her freedom in a particular area. That is not the case. Notice the chapter is not just written to the strong, but also to the weak. And in addressing the latter, isn't Paul also calling the weak to think biblically about such matters and encouraging them to move on to maturity? Yes, he is. And we need to do exactly the same thing. Speaking the truth with a sledgehammer. Yes? No. In love. Point 2. Verses 7 to 13, a little bit quicker. Acting charitably. Paul kind of flits back and forth. You can almost, I don't know how the Corinthian congregation was divided up. I'm sure there wasn't a section for immature and mature because everybody would sit in the mature section. But you can almost imagine the reader of the letter kind of like looking at people as he's reading. And Paul flits back and forth between the mature and the immature in this section. The big point is that we ought to act charitably. Paul says in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being informed by the Bible and how that impacts on Christian behavior, their conscience being weak is defiled. So let me paraphrase that and expand. Paul writes, not everyone understands that because there is only one God, then idols are nothing. And this then means eating food sacrificed to idols is okay. There are some among you who haven't made those kind of connections. Some are weak. Some are immature in their faith. Some have been so used to idolatry up until now that if they were to eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience being weak, they would become defiled. They would be conscience-stricken. Doubts may invade their minds as to God's love of them because of their participation in this. And in such a state, how effective for Jesus do you think they'll be? That's the inferential question. So verse 7, he addresses the strong. And having addressed them, he turns to address, in verse 8, the weak. And he repeats his earlier instruction, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. But now he moves again to the strong. And he spells out here particularly what he wants to see in Corinth. And it's all about rights. Oh, there's been lots of talk about rights right now, hasn't there? Do you know your rights as a Canadian citizen? They were embossed in the Constitution Act of 1982. Here are some protections and guarantees that come from the Dominion of Canada if you are a citizen. You're going to smile at some of these, given the last year. And you might get a little bit angry. Freedom of religion, of thought, of expression, of the press, and a peaceful assembly. The right to participate in political activities and the right to a democratic government. I thought there was going to be some laughter there, but anyway. The freedom to move around and live within Canada and to leave Canada. The right to life, liberty, and security. Equality rights. Language rights. So I read that, and hopefully what happens to you is thanksgiving wells up in your heart. You say, thanks be to God that I live in such a country. A little bit of anger, given what's happened over the last several months, though, probably as well. But what we don't want to have happen is sort of the mindset that's in our culture that always says, I have my rights, filter into the church. Not Bible, not gospel, not Jesus. Paul shows a different way, verse 9. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, probably talking about the temple precinct, will he not be encouraged or built up? There's a play on words here. Love builds up. You don't want to be building up this way. You want to be building up in love so that they love Jesus. Not building them up to partake such that their conscience is defiled and they become impotent for Jesus. Will he not be built up if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Let's just unpack this a little bit in a little bit more detail. Verses 9 and 10 from the words, take care that you don't build up in this particular way. By exercising your right in the midst of the assembly, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. The Bible says I can do it. And then you embolden them to follow you, and it causes them to sin against their conscience, being weak. They become impotent for Christ and his work. I promised an example. I'm always a little bit reticent to share this one, but I think it is a good one. So take, for example, the drinking of alcoholic beverages. There may be some in the congregation who, previous to their conversion, pursued this gift, and I do call it a gift to excess. And all matter of destruction resulted. However, they were gloriously then saved and brought into the all-surpassing joy of knowing the Lord. But for a long period of time, they united with a tradition that taught that the imbibing of all such liquids was utterly sinful. And now this brother or sister shows up at your church. And of course you want to get to know them, so you invite them over for dinner knowing something of this background. Will you then serve alcoholic beverages at the meal, fortifying them to partake, wounding their conscience, and opening the door to all matter of destruction? Is that how we're to operate? Of course the answer is no. Verses 11 and 12. key words here, the word destroyed, and this amoral thing that you have engaged in, because it causes a weaker brother to stumble, actually turns into sin. You sin against Christ. So first of all, the word destroy, you're destroying a weaker brother if you act that way, Paul says. That doesn't mean that the weaker brother is lost. It's not speaking about damnation there. It's talking about a joyless, impotent walk with Christ. One writer said, in this sentence, the verb to destroy is in the present tense to indicate that the action already is occurring. The weaker brother is being destroyed by their actions. With the present tense, he conveys progressive action, but not the thought that the weaker brother has been lost. Next, in verse 12, the immediate context features the verb to injure or wound again in the present tense. Thus, this verb is a synonym Paul uses to explain the meaning of to destroy. So to destroy means to wound or to injure. Amazing. So we're convinced of something biblically. Somebody has a tender conscience that we know about it. If we are to imbibe in their presence or partake of this right in their presence, that thing that wasn't sinful turns into sinning against Jesus. Amazing. So what does Paul say in conclusion in verse 13? I'm never going to eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's biblical love. Love? True love always has the interest of the beloved in view, whether of God or man. Blessed Spirit, we need more of this. More of this. And may it be found in us in increasing measure. When I first became a Christian, I think I was converted when I was 7. Kind of doubted it for a while. And when I was a young teen, committed my life to the Lord. And of course, when you're coming into Christianity and you're growing in your faith, and particularly as a teen, you're always about your rights. You're always pushing your parents' buttons. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about this particular thing or about this particular thing, or he says it's okay. And I was in one of those particular phases, saying that I could partake in a particular amusement. I'm not going to tell you what it was. My dad slipped me a little booklet. It was called The Christian's Attitude Toward Amusements. A little booklet written by T.T. Shields about 100 years ago. It was all about 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I read that. I was like, ugh! He got me! Convicted me. Yes, the thing that I wanted to partake in wasn't wrong in itself, but it wasn't other-focused. It wasn't God-focused. It wasn't brother or sister-focused, and it was the needed corrective for my self-absorbed, self-centered, rights-oriented walk. And by the way, if you ever see a young Christian struggling in a particular area, one of the best things you can do is to actually slip them a book, a really good book that talks about that particular matter. That is just a wonderful thing to do. Here, you need to read this, brother or sister. So Paul, in answering the question of food sacrifice to idols, biblically instructs, have regard for your weaker brother. Do what makes for his spiritual good. You want him to love Jesus, don't you? That's what you want. And you need to act and comport yourself in that particular way such that they are built up in their love of Jesus Christ and live a powerful, joyful walk. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy or injure or wound the one for whom Christ died. Romans 14:15. None of us lives to himself, We live for the Lord. None of us dies to himself. It's not talking about physical dying. It's just dying to stuff. Dying to the things that are in this world. We die to the Lord, and we die for the Lord, and we die for God's people here at Sovereign Grace. Now, doesn't this make sense? Doesn't this make sense? It ought to. Turn in your Bibles as we close to Philippians chapter 2. It makes sense because it's gospel. My heart often wants to cling to its rights, my freedom, my liberty in the gospel. And then I read Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, and I'm crushed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave up his rights. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? Emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, we are to walk like Jesus. He made himself nothing. The one of whom it was prophesied and of whom it was fulfilled, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And we, like Jesus, although in a subordinate way, are about bringing justice to victory, to completion in those whom the Father loves, those whom Christ has died, and those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's our goal. We think about brothers and sisters in this place, and we think this thought. Like Jesus, I want to, with the gifts that God has given me, to bring justice to victory in that one. Oh, may the Spirit work in us that we resolve in our hearts, I will do what makes for the building up of my brothers and sisters in this place. I want my example to be used of God so that they love God and His Christ more and more and more. God, make it so. Let's pray. Summary of St. Patrick's prayer would go something like this: I just want Christ all over the place in my life. We pray that for ourselves. We pray that it would be manifestly evident. May your Spirit work to that blessed end for Jesus. He's worthy, and for you, you're worthy too. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.